While you locate the last letter of Paul, look at chapter 3. Let me tell you that the year was 293, just about the end of the old Roman Empire's stranglehold on Christians. And the emperor was Diocletian. Diocletian had a son-in-law named Galerius, and his son-in-law was very anti-Christ. He hated Christians. One of the reasons he hated Christians is because many of them did not want to serve in the Roman military or army. Diocletian thought they would be traitors. They would not be good soldiers. So he agitated Diocletian to the point to where Diocletian determined to destroy Christianity from the face of the earth. Do away with all of them. I'm telling this story, which is true, you can read it historically, because there are ominous parallels between what happened then and where we are in our world today. The way that Diocletian determined to do it was by the use of what is called a libellus in the Greek language. It was like a license. A license that said, you have gone before a magistrate, maybe a county deputy or sheriff, a police person in some city, or a governmental official at a higher level, and you have said to that person and demonstrated before that governmental official that you believe and subscribe to all of the gods of Rome. And when Rome had conquered the Greeks, they took the Greek gods as their own and simply renamed them. Zeus and Athena and Ares and all those. And these were the official Greek and thus Roman gods. And that's today considered the Pantheon. If you go over there to Greek, look at the Pantheon. And I'm not really impressed with that place, but nevertheless, it's a house to their many gods, their official gods, which were the Roman gods. But the Romans also had another set of gods. They ruled by force. There was little mercy and few civil rights in pagan Rome. And so the Romans would go to Egypt and they conquered the Egyptians, and the Egyptians all had gods. And they had gods in Mesopotamia, Mithra, and other gods down there. And wherever they went, they conquered the people. And they said to those people, Rome practices religio licita, or religious freedom. And that means you can serve your gods. You can believe in Iris. So you can believe in whoever your god is. It's okay. You can be a Roman and believe that. And we have a third god here in this Roman system, and he's called the emperor, the Caesar. And you have to subscribe to him too. And when you get a libellus, it's because you've gone to a magistrate and you got in front of an image of the Caesar and you bowed down and you offered incense and a gift. And by your offering, you said, I yield to Caesar, who is a god, and to the gods of Rome, the official gods, and to the mystery gods, I say, they're okay. And I believe in them all. And Rome said, religious liberty, if you'll do that, we'll let you live. And we'll give you a libellus saying you've done that. And you're out of danger. But if you won't say all of these are gods, we will not give you a libellus. And without a libellus, it's a death penalty. You got to know what that did to the Christians. Our Bible is full of statements like Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. There is one God and only one God, and neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, Acts 4 and verse 12. And so Christians all over the Roman Empire refused to get a libellus, refused even if it meant their lives. And thousands upon thousands of them were killed, some speared, some mutilated in some other way. Lots and lots of them in the Roman Colosseum. Big sporting event, so the Romans could go down there and watch the Christians fight the wild dogs or be gored to death by bulls or be eaten by lions or hungry tigers. They were in that arena down there. Christians, because they believe that there is salvation in only one being, and He is the God of the universe. Jesus Christ came in here and died in our place. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Christians were killed across the empire, not only in the empire, in the Roman city itself, the Colosseum that was there, but in smaller Colosseums like in Ephesus and over in Smyrna. And yet, while Christians were laying it on the line, everything on the line for the cause of Christ, there were Romans sitting in those stands and those bleachers watching it, saying, "These people have something to die for. What will I die for?" And these Romans began to inquire of Christians, and I'm happy to tell you that by the end of the purge in 303, there were more Christians, professing Christians in Rome than there were when Diocletian started. I'm telling you that story because, as I said, there's a parallel between where we are and where they were. More and more, these United States of America are against God. Look around you. Consider the laws that are being passed. I'm sad to say that too many Christians are like the proverbial frog in the kettle. The rug is being slipped right out from under us, and we're not aware that it's really happening, especially at the escalating rate that it is happening. And we're, I think, going to find ourselves something like it was in Germany in the early days of Adolf Hitler, when people could have done something, when people could and should have stood up, they didn't stand up, and when they woke up, they were in the gas chambers. Too many of them. It's high time that we wake out of sleep. It's high time that we be aware that in our country, many of our chief leaders are anti-Christians. You surely must know that the Speaker of the House of Representatives is not on the Christian side. Our president recently made a trip to the Middle East and got on Arab television speaking to Muslims and said, "America is not a Christian nation." What he said. He said, "There are Christians in America, but America is not a Christian nation." By the way, that's a rewrite of history. If you read Dr. Gibbs' book out there, One Nation Under God, you'll see that this was established as a Christian nation. Man, you go to the Supreme Court and there are scriptures all over the walls. You go to the Lincoln Memorial and here's scripture on the wall. We're talking about a nation that has a history of being a Christian nation. And yet our leadership today, including the Supreme Court, who allowed Terry Schiavo to starve to death while the world came to America to see what Christian America would do to a lady who could talk or at least make sounds, could communicate yeses and noes and move her head. She was not on life support. She could have, it seems, lived many, many years. But because her husband saw she was in the way, our Supreme Court let her starve to death and kept her mother and her father and people from helping her who wanted all over this world to help her. And not with a lethal injection, but we starved that lady to death in Christian America. And I hope that you listen to me tonight are paying attention, because we've passed from Christian America to post-Christian America and now passed to anti-Christian America. There are lots of people in high places that if they have their way, they're going to silence you and they're going to do away with Christianity in this country, and primarily through the legal system. Already, there's a move abreast in our country. In fact, Attorney Gibbs has been working on this case for a while, of a man, a chief scientist in this country, an expert in his field, doing a good job, who was fired from his job simply because his boss found out that he believed the Bible account of divine creation. How many of you believe in divine creation? You believe what the Bible says. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. It didn't evolve from a one-celled amoeba somewhere, common ancestor back there. going to tell you that our good buddies in the science department right down here at the University of Texas, for the most part, think we all came from a Big Bang, from a common ancestor. They do not believe in the Bible. If you were in the big fight that was going on earlier this year down in Austin over the textbooks in this state, you surely got to see how they feel down at Austin, and how they feel over at A&M, and how they feel in the other universities around this country. And they now even are pushing to make this theory, this Darwinian theory of evolution, a matter of fact. Declare it as a fact. And if you don't believe it's a fact, they say you're equivalent to those Christians of a few generations ago who said the earth is flat. And we proved they were wrong, because when we got out here and looked back on the earth, we saw it was a sphere. By the way, the Bible talks about it being a sphere. But nevertheless, that's the way they argue. And they're saying that we know that evolution is a fact. And that's what should be taught to our kids. And now the move is to make every new school teacher in the state of Texas, and then in other systems out in other states, before they're given a certification where they can teach in a state, to sign a document saying, I believe that the theory of evolution is fact. Now, to say that is to say the Bible is not, because they are not compatible. These two positions are not compatible. And so it's to deny the Word of God. Now, don't misunderstand. I didn't say that's already that way. But I guarantee you the National Education Society is behind it. And so is the American Civil Liberties Union. They're fighting for it, I assure you. And this is the sort of thing that's happening. By the way, if this fella who was fired from his company could lose his job because he believed in divine creation and in the inerrant, inspired word of Almighty God, then you could lose your job at your company too once it becomes a force of law. Talking about the things that are coming in the future for those who are the children of God. I don't know what you're going to have to face, and I don't think you do either. But I'm telling you that it is getting more hostile to Christians. Our society is becoming less and less tolerant of Christians. All you'd have to do is listen to Oprah Winfrey to figure that out. And hear Bill Clinton talk about it. And a whole bunch of folks that are in high positions in our country that are now obviously very much against the fundamental positions of the Bible. And you say, well, what should we do, my saints, when there are troubles and they're coming? It seems like we may lose our jobs and we may lose our tax-exempt status. And there we may face lawsuits that cost us lots and lots of money, even though they're illegitimate lawsuits. What should you do? I want you to look in your Bible, and we're going to just take a little short trip through the life of the Apostle Paul. And I want to preface what I'm going to show you from his life about how he responded by letting you understand where he was. He was in a hostile, hostile world. When Paul, before he was saved, was in Jerusalem, his name was Saul. He was down there studying because he was the brightest of the bright. He was with the best rabbi, Gamaliel, that was there in Jerusalem at the time. And it was generally understood in Judaism that Saul is going to be our next great rabbi and our next great leader. And he was zealous about it. He had a zeal without knowledge, according to his own testimony in his letter to the Romans. And Saul was on his way from Jerusalem with letters from the Jewish hierarchy to persecute Christians who were living in Damascus, Syria. And if you've been there, it's rugged country. And as you go out of Israel and you cross over into Syria, there's a place where you reach. It's a very high hill, mountainous type country. And you can look over and there's Damascus down there in the valley below. And right up there, when Paul topped that hill, a light from heaven, according to Acts chapter 9, occurred. And Saul of Tarsus saw the light that night. He recognized Jesus Christ. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus. There is one Lord and one God. His name is Jesus Christ. God with us, Emmanuel. And Saul of Tarsus came to know the Savior, and the very cause that he prosecuted with all of his vigor, with all of his stamina, with all of his might, he began to defend, and he began to preach Christ and Him crucified as the hope of sinners. And whenever he did, it wasn't long until his Jewish comrades, who had held him in such high esteem, turned against him. First, the Jews. And they began to try and kill him. Even in Damascus, they tried to kill him. And in many other places where he went, the Jews were the leaders against Paul and against the message of Jesus Christ. And at first, the Romans, they stood back and watched, and they just thought that Christianity is just some more Judaism. The Jews had kind of gotten away with their one God stance because they owned property, the eastern end of the Mediterranean. But it wasn't long before the Romans began to figure out that there's something different about these Christians than about those Jews over there. And as soon as they began to figure that out, they also began to persecute Christians. And Paul was right in the middle of this cauldron. You got to know that when he wrote the 13th chapter of Romans about obedience to government, praying for your magistrates, you ought to read that chapter, that Nero was the Caesar. Nero, of all people. We sometimes think, boy, oh boy, if my president or if my congresspeople and all of these were really good, godly people, we'd get behind them and pray for them. God says, pray for your magistrates anyway. We ought to pray for them. You know, the heart of the king is still in the hand of the Lord. And one of the things you can do is appeal over your president. You can appeal to the one who's over him, talking to God about your president and about others who are in a position of authority. And by the way, I need to interject here. That a whole lot of us Christians have been too quick to opt out of the system, and we've sort of turned things over to these people, and then we throw stones and gripe about who's making the laws that we have to live under. More of God's people ought to be running for public offices. We ought to have more Christian senators up there. We ought to have more Christian congressmen up there. We ought to have more Christian federal judges. And wouldn't you love to have a Christian man, I mean a real God-fearing, practicing Christian, president of these United States of America? Won't happen as long as we hide and get swallow this idea, you don't mix religion and politics. And sure enough, Paul was there under Nero. And you know what Nero did? He put Rome to fire. You know, the evidence is pretty strong that out of the 14 districts in Rome, he burned 11 of them. And he got under fire from his Romans about that. They didn't like it. They blamed him. And so he was and he needed somebody as a scapegoat. So he blamed the Christians. And what could satisfy the Romans more than to bring the chief leaders of the Christians to Rome and execute them? So he brought in Peter and he brought in Paul. In fact, he brought in Paul from Carpus's house at Troas up on the eastern side of the Aegean Sea. Caught him and didn't even give him, the soldiers didn't even give Paul time to get his coat, to get his reading materials. They just jerked him up and they took him and they put him in the Mamertine prison. And if you've been to Rome and been to the old section of Rome, you know, the Senate was here. And down here, there were colonnades on both sides. And Nero was ruling at that time when he had Paul down here in this prison that I'll come back to a little later. But in that broad way where the conquerors, those generals would go off, and they'd bring in their captives, and they'd bring in the loot. In that beautiful colonnade, Nero put posts on both sides, like you would call telephone posts. And he took Christians like you and you and you and you. He heated sulfur till it was liquid, and he poured it on top of Christians. And he tied them to those poles, and he set them on fire for streetlights. When Peter talked about it in 2 Peter, or 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, he talked about the fiery trials that you are facing to those Christians. That's not figurative language. Don't get to imagine whether it was just hard times. They were burning to death. All over the empire, Christians were being persecuted. That's the kind of environment that Paul was facing. An environment that was hostile from the Jewish standpoint, that was hostile from the Gentile standpoint. And yet the Apostle Paul, there are three responses that tell you and me how we ought to act as our country becomes more and more hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the things you'll see in Paul's life, and it's in that third chapter to which I called your attention to start, it's 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I want you to look at the first verse. In the latter days, or in the last times, perilous times shall come. And then he goes on to talk about how that men shall be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And he talks about the sufferings that are sure for Christians. Now, I know that you said a while ago you believe the Bible. I believe it. I believe all of the Bible. I believe it is the Word of God. And I believe this is not all God knows, but it's all true, and God put in it all that we need to know. And so he said here in the 12th verse of this third chapter in 2 Timothy, "Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." I hope you recognize a prophecy when you see it, because that's a prophecy. That's a prediction. And so far, every prophecy in the whole Bible where there's been enough time for it to happen has come true. One of the great proofs of the Bible is the 100% accuracy or track record of the prophecies of the Bible. Not 99 out of 100, but 100 out of 100 prophecies have always come true. And this one is going to also be true here in these United States. It has been. It was for Paul. I could take you through the Middle Ages about the Waldenses and Albigenses and many of our forefathers who survived in the Cottian Alps and talk about how they suffered persecution. 50 million of them, by the way, were martyred between the time Constantine wed the church to the state in 323 until after the Protestant Reformation. And by the way, we're not Protestants. They were there all along. Hundreds and thousands and millions of them dying for the cause. And we in America have lived in a bubble for a long time. We have freedom of religion. We assume that everybody in the world's always had freedom of religion. In the history of mankind, there's only one small place where they ever had a freedom of religion. It was probably 100 years in Provence, France. And the Catholics came in and eventually crushed those Christians who were doing it. And outside of there, these United States of America, because, by the way, a Baptist who went to the bat for us early after the American Revolution and saw that there was a First Amendment, freedom of religion put into the Constitution, we've enjoyed freedom of religion. And we can come in here, hallelujah, and assemble like we are here tonight. And we don't have to worry about the police breaking in. We don't have to worry about being prosecuted, hunted down like they are in China or in a lot of places in the world today for doing what we're doing here tonight. And we just assume it's our birthright and it's going to be this way forever. But if you look at the storm clouds that are gathering around America, it's not going to be this way forever. And we're going to find a whole lot of Christians who are under the gun, not because they were thieves, not because they were criminals, but because they practiced their faith. They practiced what the Bible says. And Paul was in that situation, and Paul recognized, number one, where he was and how it was going to be. He wasn't living with some kind of rose-colored glasses, imagining that everything's just going to do just fine, and we're going to be let alone, and it's going to be easy for us to practice our Christianity. Paul said, "All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Now, if you don't practice your Christianity, if you just hide under a fig leaf somewhere, you probably won't have much trouble. You're getting one of these pansy churches that doesn't really believe anything, and they just feel good, and they go and have a concert every week, you probably won't have to suffer much of anything. But I guarantee you, you start winning souls, you start telling people that they're lost, they're going to go to hell without Jesus Christ, and you tell them they have to trust Him in their heart, which is a life-changing experience and changes the behavior of a child of God, and I'll tell you, a lot of people will be upset about it. And they will tell you right off, "Who are you to tell me that your Christ is better than my God? I have one. I'm a Catholic. I'm an American Indian. I'm a Buddhist. I'm a whatever. Don't tell me that you're God. You're just an oppressor if you try to impose your religion on me. That's the way the world's thinking today. That's not a new concept. Galatians 5, verse 11, the Apostle Paul spoke of the offense of the cross. And when you start telling a man how it really is, that he is a sinner by nature and practice, and you tell him that the wages of sin is death, that he's going to die and spend eternity separated from God in this terrible lake of fire. You tell him that his only hope is not in joining a church. It's not in being a better person. It's not in getting baptized. It's not in saying a prayer. It's not in living a better life. But his only hope is faith in Jesus Christ in the heart. I'm going to tell you, when you start telling a lot of people that sort of story, many of them will be offended about that and say, who are you to tell me that I'm a sinner? I'm as good as you. It's not a matter of who we are and how good we are. It's a matter of who we know. Paul recognized that. He said, there's an offense to this cross. He said, I'm telling you that it's going to be this way. Jesus said it too, didn't he? He said, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. And most of us aren't too glad when somebody even makes a little statement of bad against us, let alone when we're really persecuted. But Jesus said, blessed are you when men shall persecute you for my sake. Now, again, I want to point out, he didn't say, blessed are you when you do wrong and men don't like you because you're so rotten and smart mouthed. You know, it's a sad thing that too many Christians have a poor attitude. And they really are offensive and they really are just thorny. You know, what did God say? I'd have been a Christian if it hadn't been for Christians. When he saw the hypocrisy and when he saw the thorniness in Christians, you know, it turned him away. And so many have been that way. They've been turned away because not of the truth that Christians stood for, but because of the means, the method, the attitude that so often is indicative of Christians. Jesus said, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you for my sake. That is for doing right, for be a follower of me, for being a little... What does Christian mean? It means copycat, doesn't it? Little Christ. Yeah, you little Christian. It was a scorn point in Acts chapter 11 when it's first used. It was a mockery for Christian. But it's a joy to be called a Christian, and we ought to act like Jesus Christ acted. And Paul said, if you know the Savior and you act like the Savior, you practice your Christianity, then you're going to be persecuted for that. He saw that, so it was not some sort of surprise to him and shock to him when some people didn't like him and whenever he was put in jail for his preaching and that sort of activity occurred. I hope you will learn that. I hope all of us will get a hold of that. We're Christians. We don't belong here. We're citizens of heaven. We're pilgrims passing through here. We're ambassadors for Christ, and we're to speak up for Him. And when we do, there'll be a lot of people who will reject us, but let's stand for Him anyway. And I want you to see the second thing in this great apostle's life. And that is, he said, I'm going to practice my faith anyway. It doesn't matter what Nero does. It doesn't matter how bad it gets. I'm going to practice my faith. I'm not going to run into some closet and hide and suck my thumb and say, oh God, you forgot me. I've been out here serving you. I've given so much for you, and I've been shipwrecked, and I've been hungry, and I haven't had a wife and clothes and a lot of things. And God, you ought to be better to me than you are. No, sir. He knew that it cost something to be a child of God, but he said, I'm willing to pay the price and lay it all on the line. And so I bring you back to that Mamertine prison down there in Rome. I wish you could go there. It's still there, you know. It's not used for the same purpose. It was death row then. It was where those political prisoners of high rank were brought. And when you went into Mamertine prison, it was an X on you, a skull and a crossbones. I've been over there a couple of times. The whole cave, it was a dungeon. Back then, a hole about this big around in the top where a prisoner could be put down in there and lifted out of there. It was dark, obviously, in there. There was no other entrance into the Mamertine prison. Today, the Catholics own it, and they built a little step down where you can walk down in there. And the whole thing is maybe as wide as this platform from about here to maybe that wall. I'm about 6 feet. When I've gone in there, I bump my head on the green stone, you know, the limestone that's up on the top up there. And it's smelly like a dungeon is. Paul was in there. Sometimes there were as many as 20 other death row prisoners. In fact, the Romans considered it a blessing when a prisoner would die. They didn't have to execute him. At the back, there's a little hole, kind of a little small cave, and there's a stream of water that flows down there. And that was the latrine. And that was where they tried to dispose of the dead. That was their drinking water. This man of God, who had spent it all establishing churches in Corinth and Ephesus and Thessaloniki and Philippi and Berea and all around, had won people by the hundreds to Jesus Christ, even slaves who didn't have a name, like Quartus, meaning just four, and Tertius, meaning three, didn't even have a name. Paul loved them, brought the message of Christ to them. And he's in this prison. And he's writing a book. What would you be doing under such circumstances? When you've given everything you have and you find yourself reduced to this kind of an environment, I think too many of us would be sitting in there and we would be upset with God. God, this is not fair. I lost my wife, my husband, too soon. I shouldn't have this cancer. My kid died in a car wreck or hung himself or whatever. Paul is writing a letter, and he says in the letter, Timothy, my departure is at hand. I know I'm going to die. I'm not worried about it, by the way, because I fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. And there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me. And it's not just for me, by the way. It's for all the saints of God throughout the ages who serve God right. Hallelujah for that. There's one for you, brother. There's one for you, sister, for serving God, for paying a price. Yes. Timothy, I want you to study the Word of God. I want you to be aware that soldiers pay a price. Be a hardened, good soldier. I want you to be training others like I've trained you. The things that thou hast received of me among many witnesses, commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. In chapter 2 and verse 2. Timothy, live right. In a great house there are vessels to honor and there are vessels to dishonor. And I want you, Timothy, and all the saints of God to be vessels of honor. Serve God and do your life right. And let your practice prove your preaching. Let people see that it's not a Sunday matter, that it's all week long, 24/7 matter, this serving God, this change that takes place in lives. And by the way, Timothy, do thy diligence to come quickly, come before winter. You say, why would you want him to come so quick and bring the coat and bring the parchments, the scriptures, and bring the books, the papers? Paul's in this jail. And he's not sitting down saying, now it's about time to die, and so I'm going to retire and waste away. He says, there's work to be done. I need to write a book. And thank God he wrote a book. And thank God it's in our Bible. And thank God it's 2 Timothy. And it preaches to preachers, but it preaches to all of us to stand when it's time to stand. Don't go in a foxhole. Don't hide when it gets tough. Stand up for Jesus. Don't let that just be a song you sing in church. Stand up for Jesus. Let it be reality. And I want you to see the third thing about how to respond to adverse circumstances in Paul's life. He saw the situation. He got a level view. He knew what was coming. Well, it's going to be easy, but it was worth it. And he practiced what he preached. And he, number three, preach Christ. That was the central message. That's the one. Christ and Him crucified. If I had time, I'd take you through His love letter to the Philippians. It's called Philippians in your Bible. And particularly the first chapter. And if you'll read that chapter, and I encourage you to do that, just read it slow. And he, by the way, was not in that second incarceration, but he was in prison in Rome at this particular time when he wrote Philippians. Count the number of Christs in that one chapter. I preach Christ. He's the hope of glory. There are people around me outside this prison who are preaching Christ of contention. You say, well, what are we to do? Those people don't see it just like us. We ought to go shut them up. He said, leave them alone. I rejoice where Christ is preached. I mean, they may not know. You know, I have a little book. You remember it probably called Basic Bible Truths. It's a soul-winning methodology, and it's used. And here a few years ago, a group of Pentecostals up in the Philadelphia area ordered 25 copies. When the order came, somebody said, you going to fill it? I said, I'll send them 100. I mean, if they'll take this guy, call it what they want to, if they'll just tell about Christ. Yes. Paul said, I'm telling you that the furtherance of the gospel of Christ is why we're here. And that ought to be what we're about. By the way, he was practicing that. You know, while he was in Rome in that first incarceration, he was chained to a Roman soldier with an 18-inch chain. You know, that's what bonds. Look that up in the Greek. It means chains. Paul's right hand to the guard's left hand. Now, guard, you're going to hear about Christ while you're Amen. Chained to me. I'm going to tell you about the Savior. You can't leave and I can't leave. You're going to hear about it here. You say, well, that work. I don't know how many of them hit Paul or what they did to him, but I do know that he mentioned in verse 21 of the fourth chapter in his last book, Timothy, 2 Timothy, he mentioned two people. Pudens, P-U-D-E-N-S, we'd call it Prudence, and Claudia. And according to the Welch records, these were Welch people, Welchmen. And it's noteworthy that the Romans had moved into Wales, B.C., and tried to conquer the Welch people, but they couldn't fully conquer them, so they just moved in and sort of lived side by side. And some of the Welch people found themselves in the Roman army. And Paul mentioned that he was preaching in Caesar's palace. There was an elite guard called the Praetorian Guard of Romans, about 10,000 of them, and they'd cycle out and they'd cycle in like military guys, you know, go to Afghanistan, come back for a while. And over in Wales, of all places, Prudence and Claudia managed to get to Rome. And they get in the presence of Paul, and he wins them to Jesus Christ. Hallelujah! He won them to Christ. What better thing could you do for anybody than to bring him to Jesus Christ? You say, how do you know he won him to Christ? I read it in Paul's last letter in verse 21 of chapter 4. He mentioned their names. And over in Wales, they eventually left there and they went back to Wales. And you know what they did? They started preaching Christ in Wales. And Wales became a Christian nation, the first Christian nation. The Welsh king was the first king to ever be converted to Christianity. The whole nation, practicing Christians. Now, about 600 years later, when the Catholics got in power, they sent a guy named Austin, a monk named Austin, down there to convert the Welsh to Christianity. You know what the Welsh said? We got it and you ain't, man. We're Christians already. We don't know that stuff about praying to Mary and about all these sacraments. That's not the way. We know Christ. And where did they get that message? They got it from Paul the Apostle. And you know what they did? They told some Englishmen who went back to London, and a lot of those folks eventually made it to the United States of America. One of the earliest churches in the United States of America is the Welch Tract Baptist Church. And no doubt, everybody in this room tonight is in some measure indebted to the Welch people for getting the gospel of Jesus Christ into your ears so that you could hear and believe about Jesus Christ. And where did it start? It started with Christ who died, and then a missionary named Paul who said, wherever I am, even if the environment is hostile, I'm going to preach Christ because He's the hope of sinners. I encourage you to pray for Attorney Gibbs and Dr. Gibbs, and I encourage you to pray for our political leaders. And man, you need to pray for Brother Stone. Don't he need lots of prayer? Don't we all need lots of prayer? You need to pray for Brother Crawford. You need to pray for one another. The Bible tells us about all these things. You need to vote. You need to run for office. You need to train up your children to be godly children. Hallelujah, you're doing that around here, and I rejoice in that. The best thing you can do is bring them to Christ. Not long ago, I was in Colorado doing some ministry for CLA about a month ago. Good friend of mine for 30 years. Carter Ramsden, down in Houston, got in trouble with his kidneys. Got on dialysis and it didn't work. Got to where the fluid was just backing up, eventually starving off his heart. So he died. I talked to old Carter. No telling how many times. We'd go off to Deer Lease down in Atlanta, and old Carter, we'd sit in there and we'd talk about the Lord and we'd laugh and just have the best time in the world. We'd hardly ever shot a deer. It was a lot more fun just talk about the Lord. He said to me, when we'd talk about people in our church who were sick, he said, "Preacher, don't worry, everything's going to be all right." That was his statement. Everything's going to be all right. So when I went down to his funeral, I made that title of his funeral message, "Everything's going to be all right." And I pointed out that everything was all right with Carter, not because of who he was, because he was a wiry, strong, energetic, determined man. He lost. He lost the fight with his kidneys. Everybody always eventually loses this mortal battle, doesn't he? I'm looking around this room tonight, and everybody in here is on a collision course with death. But as I was able to point out about Brother C, I said, everything's all right today. Not because of who Carter was. Because I'm telling you, there was a day in his life when he was a stem winder. And he'd admit it. But there came a time when he met Jesus Christ. He trusted Him in his heart. We talked about it many times. And when Carter Ramsden departed from this mortal body, he was present with the Lord. And everything's all right. Not because of who Carter was, but because of who Jesus Christ is. That's where the answer is for sinners. That's where the answer is for our country. Pray for America. Yes, pray for America. And stand up for America. But while you're praying, do your working. And let your work be, first of all, concerned about your neighbors and telling them this glorious message of Christ who died, was buried, and who raised again. Because that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that Paul could write to the Romans in chapter 1 and verse 16. And he could say, Rome is strong. Rome puts down her enemies. They have crosses for people who violate Roman law. And there are not a lot of civil justice here. But I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God, which is stronger than the power of Rome and stronger than the power of death. It's the power of God unto salvation. And salvation is not a temporal thing. It's eternal life. So that when we leave here, we're present with the Lord. Yes, tell people about Jesus. We're going to sing an invitation here in just a minute. If you're here without Jesus Christ as your Savior, you ought to trust Him tonight. I cannot guarantee you tomorrow. In my days in the ministry, I've preached almost 500 funerals. I have a log. When I did it, who they were, and their ages. Did you know that probably 30% of all the funerals, at least 30% of all the funerals I've ever preached, were for people less than 30 years old. I'm thinking about a guy named Michael over in Beaumont, Texas, 14 years old. Big old loving kid. Got to hurting in his thighs. Went to doctors over in Beaumont and they couldn't find anything. They sent him to Houston. And I'll never forget when Lee McCoy, Michael's daddy, called me from Houston. He was weeping. Tough guy. He said, "Brother Hudson, Michael has cancer in his bones.
and he's not going to live. 14. I did his funeral maybe 4 months, 5 months later. You don't know about tomorrow. If you don't know Jesus Christ, don't think that you're going to get another opportunity. Come down here and talk to Brother Stone. I'm sure there are others in this room who can help you. And I want to tell you that being a Christian is not something you do. It's meeting Christ. And you do that in your heart. For with the heart man believes unto salvation. And I'm asking you to be saved tonight. You could be. You could leave here a child of God. And I'm asking you who are Christians to look at you. I'm asking you to count the cost. I'm asking you to ask yourself, what kind of Christian am I? Am I willing to stand? After all, the clouds are gathering. You can see the lightning already coming. I think it's pretty obvious. Are you willing to stand, if need be, to death? We're going to stand right now. I'm going to ask you to just bow your head. I'm going to pray.